Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Help. Hello, everyone. Thank you and welcome to Real Recovery. So glad you're with us tonight. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, across the way, George Fraser, two guys who are uniquely unqualified for most jobs.
That's true.
That is true. So, George, how are you tonight?
I am very well. How are you doing?
I'm wonderful and glad to be here in studio with you. We've got a wonderful guest in studio coming up in just a little bit, time permitting. You know how we get started and we get into a role, and then sometimes the guest...
We do.
Sometimes the guest doesn't even get on.
We're supposed to get into a role.
So that's the objection.
You're going to be doing the morning show tomorrow.
Yeah, for a week. Yep.
For a week?
Yep, for a whole week.
And they taped that, right? I don't have to get up and listen to it?
Yeah, you can just listen to it later.
What time is it on tomorrow? Six?
6 to 8.
Good for you.
Yeah. So, George, I'm excited about our guest. He's got a great story. We're going to bring him on. We're also going to talk a little bit about a step, which is what we do on Real Recovery. George, you're 31 years of sobriety. Congratulations. I never get tired of... praising what God has done in your life, and God has given you a job to do. I know this is part of what you're doing, but you're also a licensed chemical dependency counselor, so I always defer to you on everything.
Okay, thank you. Gosh, that was really nice. I wasn't prepared for it. I want to start with that we give God all the credit. I was talking to somebody today at the health club who's in a recovery. And we were talking about how we didn't really have anything to do with this because we didn't want to get sober. We wanted to get out of trouble, but we didn't. And I really feel God chooses us for this, Bill. And I don't know where it breaks down, where we do our part, but nobody comes into recovery unless God draws them, don't you think?
Of course. And, George, you know, this is the New Living Translation. And in Romans 12:12, it says, "Be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and always be prayerful."
I mean, Love that.
That's a lot of what we're going to be talking about tonight, because God has a plan for you. He has a plan for you whether you're in an addiction or not. But just want you to know that if you're stuck in some cycle of addiction that is just killing you, don't worry. God has a plan for you to rescue you from where you're at and have a plan for your life going forward.
Well, and I think a lot of us come in here because we want to... you know, quit using, and what God has is a plan for our eternal salvation. It's so much bigger than we think it is, and tonight we are on step four. We do a step every week, and the reason we do the steps is so we can walk out our faith. This is real recovery, and what we believe is that addiction is idolatry. Recovery without Jesus is still idolatry.
Because you're in charge, right? You're making yourself the person that is in charge of recovery. You're not surrendering, right?
Exactly.
I didn't mean to interrupt, but...
No, it was very well thought out. And what we talk about is, really, I've got the wrong God, and that's me. And the last time I read the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. So what our addiction is, you might stop a behavior, but this is about developing a relationship with the living God who can transform you instantly. Now, you have to walk it out. Jesus said every day you got to pick up your cross and deny yourself. So you need some kind of a recovery program. We use the 12 steps here. My bias is they work really well. They're the treatment modality with the highest efficacy rate. But even if you do those and you stop drinking or drugging and your problems go, if you don't have Jesus, you've done harm reduction. In this life, your problems will be a lot less. In the next one, no. And as I'm 59 years old, and Billy, you're coming up behind me, it's appointed once to man to die and then the judgment. And I'm very aware of that. And I cannot qualify for heaven on my own behavior. It's not even close. And that's why I need a Savior. In fact, I don't mean to be grandiose here, but you know a lot of people, I've known me, I've been with me my whole life. I can't think of anybody who needs a Savior more than I do. And I'm not bragging on that. I'm talking about my brokenness. And when we get to step four, when we make a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, that's what we're going to find. Apologies to John Calvin, but the total depravity thing should come out in your first four steps.
Oh, okay? I couldn't agree more. Speak a little bit more about that, George, because I think that is so spot on, the total depravity. Well, I mean, the whole idea that, you know, if you don't pick up your cross, which I think the Bible teaches is full surrender to Christ, that you're going to be in big trouble.
Well, and that's a great point. When we come out of step three, where we made a decision to turn our will and our life over to the care of God as we understand him to be Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us if we want to see what God looks like, look at Jesus. That's what he looks like. And for me, my whole life was about me. My whole life still is about me. Mm-hmm. What I want to do, how's this going to affect me? And in step four, what we realize is it's our selfishness that gets us in all this trouble, our egocentrism, that the universe can't exist without us and the universe is for us. And what we're going to learn is we got to get rid of our resentments, our fears, and look on our sex conduct. You know, is it outside biblical realms? Am I being selfish? How does my life stack up? And if you do this honestly, Bill, you can't have a resentment hating your brother and loving God at the same time. I believe the Bible says you can't say you love a God who you can't see if you don't love a brother that you can't see. Mm-hmm. And for me, what I'm working on is if it's got flesh and blood on it, I'm going to try to love it, not hate it. I want to hate the powers and principalities behind the evil behavior,
mm-hmm.
but if it's got flesh and blood on it, I want to try to love it. Tall order, really struggling.
It's a very tall order. I think that's something that everyone struggles with is difficulty in relationships, and then when you have someone that you've got trouble with, it's hard to reconcile sometimes with flesh and blood, isn't it?
It is. And what we look at in this step when we do a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves is we realize that our using, our drinking, was but a symptom of our bigger problem,
mm-hmm.
that we want to run our own life and be God in our own universe. And there is one God, and it is appointed once to us to die, as I said, mm-hmm. and then the judgment. And that's what we're looking at.
Yeah. George, do you have a heavy heart for friends that you have that are in recovery that have got plenty of sobriety but they don't have Christ? I mean, that must pain you in a way because they have, in a way, come to their own recovery without Christ, and yet they have some feeling of accomplishment because they are sober and they're doing all the right things and working the program and everything else.
I do. I'm going to go to a funeral this week, and it'll be the second one in a week for guys in recovery that are under 40.
Mm-hmm.
But people that are saved, I think you can lose your sobriety real easy, but I don't think you can lose your salvation.
I agree.
And so for me, I'm sober, but I know I'm saved.
Mm-hmm.
Does it make me sad? Yeah, it kind of makes me mad. And then I think, I don't know the answers to all this. I mean, I'm not a Calvinist, but God chose me. I wouldn't have come here. And, I don't know. I think we go, I don't know on this, but if mm-hmm. God touches you, unless he does, I don't think he get it, Bill. Do you?
No. So when Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me, how do you reconcile that when you don't obey him? Does that mean you don't love him?
Yeah. When I choose to disobey Christ, I'm loving myself more at that moment than Jesus. Mm-hmm. That one's easy for me.
So does that mean you did not pick up your cross that day, or what does that mean?
I set it down for a minute.
I shouldn't have asked that question.
No, don't you think that? I mean, if I know what God wants me to do and I go, I think it says in James, if you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it, you sin.
Right.
But that's what we do. You go, well, I kind of deserve this. I've been pretty good for a while.
Mm-hmm.
I haven't sinned really bad in a couple hours. And,
Yeah.
I think that's exactly the problem, don't you? We love ourselves more than God.
I think you always love yourself way too much. And when you start focusing on things of the flesh, I think you can feel drawn away. The world, the flesh, and the devil will all try to get a hold of you at some point.
Exactly.
And when the calls come in, either the spirit answers them or the flesh answers them. You got to decide where you're going to route the call to. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he started every response to Satan with, it is written. So he had an instant response. He had a go-to, and he quoted scripture. And I think when you're armed with the word of God, you're in a much better position to defend the enemy.
Well, and he did it, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, even the demons know there's one God, and they shudder. So they know the scripture, too.
Mm-hmm.
But then we have that decision we have to make, don't we?
Yep, yep.
And you're a very disciplined guy. In fact, if I was as disciplined as you were, I would have pulled the plug a long time ago because there'd be no fun there. I mean, you're the no butter on the toast guy.
Right.
And how many burpees can you do after an hour workout, George? Hoping I'd have a stroke.
That almost killed you that day, didn't it?
Yeah, I know. Yeah. That's what your motive was.
Well, that's what I was hoping.
You called me the next day. You want to work out again?
I was so disappointed that you even answered the phone the next day.
What it would have cost is a free dinner every week. Although
that's
you did
true.
Buy the last
three.
Three out of the four.
Yeah. So you're buying tonight?
Yes.
Awesome.
Yeah,
all right.
Not going to be a very nice place. But
that's all right. I won't order an appetizer. We'll just get the little entree and then we'll go from there. All right, we've got a great in-studio guest, and his name is Rafe. And, you know, the only Rafe, this is my first Rafe I've ever met. Although there was a Rafe character on the Andy Griffith Show.
No.
Back in the 60s, yeah.
Which one was he?
His name was Rafe Hollister, and he was a farmer, and he had this gorgeous voice, and...
Was he the guy that sang, and then pretended he
was
singing?
No, that was a different episode.
Okay.
Another one of my favorite episodes.
I loved Ernest T.
Oh, Ernest
T. It's Ernest T.
Yeah, you know, he was only in 6 episodes.
Should have made him the star.
I think so, too.
Good-looking sister, too. Okay, we have a commercial.
We're completely off the rails. We're going to take a little break when we come back. We're going to try to get Real Recovery back on course. Thanks for being with us tonight. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. We're going to get back to talking about recovery from addiction. George, you realize that whenever you say the expression, in all due respect, you can pretty much say whatever you want after that? It seems like it buys you grace or something. You know, in all due respect, your breath's making my eyes water. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. If you hear that, it's not good.
I know it's not good, but I just couldn't come out and say your breath is making my eyes water. But if I started with, in all due respect... That's like I bind myself a little bit of...
See, you always assume I care.
That's the mistake I make.
You do?
The mistake I make. Anyway, we've got in-studio guest Rafe, and he's with us tonight to talk about his story and what God has done in his life. And a big hello. Pull up a chair and make yourself uncomfortable.
All right. Thanks for having me on the show, guys.
Yeah, absolutely. So you grew up in a family with mom, dad, how many kids?
Mom, dad, I have one sibling, one younger sister.
Okay.
She's 42 now, so she's about two years younger than I am.
Okay. Do the math, carry the one. Okay, I got it. All right. So when did you, as a teenager, start experimenting with drugs, alcohol, chemicals?
Excuse me. I would say I first started using, I had an older cousin who was about 5 years older than me, and I was... probably in seventh grade, and I used to go out and drink with him, and we'd get in he lived out in near Wilmer, Minnesota, and we'd drive around and drink beer, and first time I ever drank, I drank to blackout, and I think I got sick,
mm-hmm.
and then I drank with some of my baseball friends in like seventh grade, and we got into a parent's liquor cabinet, that same thing, I just got drunk and passed out, so... It was very strange to me as a kid. I didn't even like alcohol, but every time I drank to such excess.
Mm-hmm.
And then I never really got into the party drinking scene in high school. I was a basketball player, and I was so afraid of my father growing up of getting in trouble that it's like inside I knew if I really gave myself this lifestyle, I was doomed. So I didn't drink a lot. I mean, probably 10 times from that seventh grade until I graduated high school. And then I went away to college in Wyoming to play basketball, and I got away from my parents, and it just got completely out of control.
People drink in Wyoming, Bill.
I didn't know that.
No, this is new.
this is brand new information.
You know, it's really interesting that he drank to blackout right away. I mean, usually you try to build that up a little bit, and it sounds like once the chemical gets in, you're gone, huh?
That's what it was really puzzling to me, and, you know, and people would, you know, comment on my drinking, and I guess I was so drunk I didn't know how other people drank, so I was never a social drinker, and I didn't really like drinking, so, but right off the bat, it was, you know, I would drink till I would pass out, or I didn't get sick a lot, mm-hmm. but I would always just drink till I passed out, or we ran out of alcohol.
Yeah, that happens. Were you raised in a Christian family?
I would call it the term I use for it is a cultural Christian. My dad grew up in a Methodist church. We went to church as I was young. I got confirmed, but after that, it was boring to me. I didn't see the point of it. Those types of people weren't my people. So as soon as I didn't have to go to church, I didn't. But what was unusual is I could remember as a young boy being in a church pew, and I always had inside I knew there was more to a spiritual life than what I was experiencing. I couldn't tell you how I knew more.
Mm-hmm.
And I always defended God's name, even though I wasn't really living a Christian. But it was like inside I knew there was a deeper level of experience of life, even though I really wasn't interested in Christianity. So, you know, it was just kind of a cultural experience. I went to church until confirmation. I went to Easter. I went to Christmas. And then I was out of there.
That was really well said.
It was really well said.
That, you know, that's the way I was thinking coming up. You know, I believed in God always, and I think that's a gift from God that you know it's there. But you don't want to live it at the time, and a bunch of the people in the church are a bunch of stiffs. You know, you want to do your hour and get out of there. And if you can get out of going, that's even better.
Oh, absolutely.
But God lets us know he's there, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm. He prints it on our hearts. So we already have a knowledge of him, even if we don't completely understand. So I'm just concerned about how you're maintaining your basketball career in Wyoming if you're ramping up the drinking.
Well, I really didn't. I went away and, you know, I started drinking on weekends. The first weekend, school started in like late August. By September, it's, you know, now it's four nights a week. By October, it's five. By November, it's seven nights a week. And I actually got arrested twice for two underage drinking tickets. They put an undercover cop in my dorm room, find out who was selling drugs in the dorm room.
Wait. Let's back up a little bit. How did we get to drugs all of a sudden?
I didn't.
We were talking about drinking, and then you said selling drugs. I'd say we got to do some backup work here.
Yeah. I mean, alcohol was always my drug of choice, but, you know, it was kind of a time of experimentation. I never really liked smoking pot, marijuana. It just made me feel out of control. But I started to experiment with like LSD actually one time, and I literally thought I was going to lose my mind. It scared me straight. I never used it again. I was looking in the mirror and my face was contorted and I was hearing voices, and that was enough for me. That's not a fun high. So got into a little cocaine, you know, in my time out there, but it was mostly alcohol. But I got, I had some marijuana in my dorm room, so I actually got kicked out of school right at Christmas for having, you know, drugs in the dorm room. And they just, the president of the college had enough of me, and he said, you know, Rafe, I've seen you four or five times in a short amount of time since you got here. So they kicked me out for a semester, so I had to go back home. And then I moved back home, and then I'd already established that lifestyle of drinking, and again, more, it was always drinking, but there was a little bit of drug use, and I just came back home, and, you know, that was kind of the start at about age 19 where I really got deep into it.
Wow, that was quick.
Yeah, but when you say I got deep into it, okay, you've already been kicked out of school for using, I'm just trying to figure out now, seven nights a week, how can you go any deeper?
I mean...
Or do you continue on that path?
I mean, this is kind of a funny story. It was a semester, so, you know, you start school the end of October. It went till just before Christmas, and I had quit going to class, and I actually saw somebody. I hadn't been to class in literally a month, and somebody saw me and said, "You still go to school here?" And I said, "Yeah." He goes, "Well, we haven't seen you." And it was a two-year junior college. So I talked to some of my teachers and said, "Hey, I'm way behind. Is there any way I can catch up?" They worked with me. I did enough to pass some classes, but I mean, I was not going to class. We'd stay up all night. I would get up for lunch. I would go back to bed, and then I would get up again to go to practice. At, you know, practice was like at 2:30. So I wasn't what you'd call a student athlete. I was just a drunken athlete, if you can call that. My coach caught on, and he, it was a small town. It was in Cheyenne, Wyoming. And the cops came after my second underage drinking ticket, and I had to go to court for it, and they wanted me to do a week in jail. And my coach knew, I think he was the prosecutor, and said, "Hey, Rafe's on the basketball team. Would you let him do his time after the season?" And they go, "Okay, we'll let him do that." They wanted me to do, I think, a seven-day jail sentence. They were pretty strict regarding underage drinking out there. After I got kicked out of school, the word got back, so I had to go back to my dorm room to get all my stuff. I had a round-trip ticket, so I went home for Christmas. I went back, and I was at practice. I wasn't practicing because I knew I was kicked off you know, the team because I was kicked out of school. And someone said, hey, there's a cop here looking for you, Rafe. And they were there to serve a warrant. They knew that I would probably leave the state.
Mm-hmm.
So I ran back to my dorm room. I threw everything in a giant leaf bag. The cops were going through the dorm looking for me. I had a teammate give me a ride. I took me down to the Greyhound bus. I jumped on the Greyhound bus with everything I had in a leaf bag, and that was the end of my Wyoming story. So came home. So I think I might have a warrant out there. So if I go on vacation, awesome. I always got to go around Wyoming.
I'd avoid Wyoming altogether.
Right.
On the run, Bill.
Yeah, I'm hearing that music in my head.
I don't think we've ever had a fugitive on the show.
I think he's our first. He's got the leaf bag full of his clothes.
This might be
on the
a setup, is it? Am I okay? You're doing the show.
Hey, listen.
Bring in the cops. There we go.
They might come looking for us, too. Right. So. Gosh, the dream ended real quick. Were you sad by that?
Yeah, I was. I mean, as a kid, my whole life was basketball. I just wanted to play. You know, I was a decent player. I mean, I was okay in high school, and I was good enough to be a small college player. But I had tunnel vision. I didn't care about school. I didn't really care about life. My whole life was basketball, and it was crushing. I came back here, and I talked to some friends, and I actually went to a two-year school in town here. So I came home, and that fall enrolled in a two-year school and was going to play basketball again, and I'd met a girlfriend, my kind of first real serious girlfriend, so I kind of rebounded pretty well. I kind of put that behind me, and I was kind of ready to start over, to go back to school, and had a girlfriend. But it was very difficult to have a girlfriend because of my drinking, and I guess I found this out later. This is kind of a hard fact to face, but I found out any girl that would really hang around me long term had to be pretty messed up. I didn't know it at the time, but to endure just a guy who's drunk and passes out, and I would get, I think, verbally abusive, and I'd black out, I never really knew what happened. I mean, you could say I probably don't remember half of my life when I was younger.
You probably had to be told the next day what you said.
I would tell the next day, and so my life was starting to really spin out of control in my early 20s. I guess I can fast forward the story. I quit. I had some problems with the coach. And one thing I found out is, and I don't know if you'd ask me these questions going forward in the interview, but I found out that addiction is such an identity crisis. I mean, I think a huge root of addiction is people who don't know where they are. Their worth is in the wrong areas of life. And the reason I'm telling this, I'll tell you how my story changed. I failed out of school. I'd always go back to school to try to get eligible to play basketball. I had gone back to, a local college here right in St. Paul, Concordia College of St. Paul. I was 25 years old, and my drinking was really out of control. And I started using a lot of cocaine and methamphetamine at this time. And it just came to an end. I couldn't get eligible as one class, and I knew that this was it. I knew that I would never play basketball again. My dream was over, my small college dream. I don't know where I thought I was going to do with it, but that's all that's all I had. And I remember just having this realization that I don't have anything in my life. I don't even know who I am. I mean, after my dream was over, I just went into a tailspin of drinking and doing drugs and, promiscuous lifestyle, trying to pick up girls. And I'd met a girl when I was 21 who's now my wife, and just relationship problems because of the drinking and, infidelities before we were married. So around age 26, she had met me and my wife when I was 21. And she was raised in the church and had some maturity. But shortly after she met me, like 2 months, the Lord spoke to her and said, there's your husband. And she's like, now she didn't tell me this for a while. I don't remember how long, but she sat on this because I think she knew that I couldn't handle it. She probably would have appeared to be a little insecure girl with a pipe dream, because I was a little older. I'm 5 years older than my wife, a little over 5 years. But she knew that we were called together. And I really believe, you know, I know now that God has a purpose for us. Back then, I didn't understand callings and this and that. But the Lord spoke and said, "There's your husband." So she knew that we were called together, but it was just getting so chaotic. And then in 1997, she got pregnant. And this just completely freaked me out. I mean, I knew, like, that was the one thing that really woke me up. I'm going to be a father. And I knew that I was so unprepared to be a father. So I had just cut off communication with her. I just tried to avoid her. And I was, every waking moment, I think I was, you know, under the influence of a chemical. It just, I couldn't face the reality I was going to be a father. And deep down, I, like, knew the game was coming to an end at some time. It had to, because I either had to just completely abandon the thought of trying to be a father or a husband, or I had to just go drink. And I couldn't balance them anymore. And if I remember right, my wife, I remember her, she told me, she prayed to the Lord, said, "I will give Rafe a year, and he's got to at least be trying to get sober." And almost right to the day I went into, I got my third DWI and was sentenced to a multiple DWI program, and I went into treatment for the first time, introduced to AA, and kind of stayed sober for months, you know, sometimes it'd be a few months, and I started to get my life in order a little bit, but I always seemed to go back. And then I've had some pretty profound experiences throughout my life in recovery, but I remember right around just before I went to treatment, I would be out and I'd be intoxicated and I would be playing like pool. And I would hear this voice inside, and this voice would say, "God is who you're looking for." And it was such a distinct voice. I knew it wasn't my own thoughts, but I didn't know where it was coming from. And I would start weeping and I would start talking to myself. I must have looked pretty foolish in a bar just talking to myself. And I remember saying, "Who are you?" And this voice would say, "You know who I am." And I would say, "I do." And I would say, "Why do you only come to me when I'm like this then?" And this voice said, "It's the only time you listen." And it was really when I started to understand there was something beyond myself out here. You know, I'd always had this reverence for God, but I know the Lord was actually speaking to me. I was hearing his voice. And it seemed to be the initial drawing that really got me out of a lifestyle of drinking. And I mean, I loved to drink and party, and that's all I knew, but my life was falling apart so fast. I was only in my late 20s, and I thought, man, this is kind of early to be stopping this, but I had to go one way or the other. So I went through my first treatment. It was a secular treatment. I stayed sober. I was in AA, and I liked that. I met a lot of good people, but I just really couldn't put it all together.
Mm-hmm. All right, we're going to take a little break, and we come back with lots more with Rafe. You're listening to Real Recovery. Thanks for being with us tonight. Bill, George, Alex in the studio, Elena on the phones. We've got the whole team here. Be back in a minute. Hello, everyone. Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold here with George Fraser, a man who thinks he's right 95% of the time, and the other 10% is kind of inconsequential. George, a quick announcement here. I usually don't make announcements, but the Celebrate Recovery is doing a one-day seminar April 2nd. If you have an interest in being part of learning how to do the Christian 12-step via Celebrate Recovery, it's going to be at Lord of Life Lutheran Church in Maple Grove. You can go for more information at CelebrateRecovery.com. Check it out, April 2nd. That's around the corner. But we are talking in studio tonight with Rafe, and Rafe is talking about his journey, and we are just now at a point in his recovery story where he is, God has got his attention, finally. And God usually does that when you're in the dumps. And that's when you're probably more willing to listen than ever. And because you grew up and had a certain idea of faith, and you had a certain proclivity to want to be close to God or to know him, he was getting your attention and saying, "Come to me now." And that's when you were just sort of in recovery for the first time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, kind of wrap up my last part of my, as I get sober. Now, I had just gotten married in 2000, and we had a child, a son, and I was kind of trying to stay sober, and I would relapse. And we had bought a new house out in Buffalo, and we just had another child. So we had two children, and I had just out of the blue gone back to drinking, and I was using drugs, methamphetamine at the time, and I would wait for my wife to go to bed, and she put the kids, and I would be drinking and doing drugs. And this had gone on night after night, and I was trying to hide it. And one night she woke up and saw me, and she just looked at me, and I was intoxicated and said some, I think, very cruel things to her. And she had told me a million times, I'm done with you. And I always knew I could talk to her, I could get her back. But this time there was something different. And she says, if you don't go to treatment, I will let the house go into foreclosure, and I'll move in with my parents, and I will be done with you. And somehow I knew that she was serious, and that got my attention. And I went to a faith-based outpatient program. This was in about 2003. And I can say when I went there, if one thing changed, I got to some of the roots of my addiction, some of the family issues, identity issues. I want to share something really quick. I share this a lot. But I had been trying to get sober, and I used to, there was a friend of my mother-in-law, and this woman was named Dolores, and she used to help out at Emmanuel Christian Center, but a very godly woman. And this woman, I would go out and see her, and she would kind of, we'd just talk about the Bible, and she would just kind of encourage me, and she took an interest in my life, and I really liked that. The Christian thing was a little over my head at the time, but she seemed to care for me. So I would go out once a week. Now, hopefully you can follow my story. Dolores was probably in her 60s at the time. Her children were out of the house, and she had a big house in Ramsey. And she would let women who came out of treatment centers come stay with her, kind of like a sober house. Now, this woman named Kate came and stayed. And Kate at the time had to be in her mid-40s. I think she was divorced. And Kate was having this dream. And this dream was there was a tall, fair young man. There was a chain around his neck, and this chain went to an old man. And this young man would drag this man by this chain. And Dolores says, I believe I know who that was. So it was really a supernatural experience that I believe God spoke to Kate in a dream. Dolores interpreted the dream. I went out to see her, and she says, Rafe, I want to tell you about this dream. And I thought, this is odd. A dream. And I didn't understand dreams and visions of the Bible at the time, but she said, there's a tall, kind of fair, thin young man. There's a chain around his neck. It goes to an older man. And she pointed at me and she says, you are that young man. And the chain represents the absolute bondage you're in to seeking your father's approval. And you're dragging this issue throughout your life. And I just broke down bawling. It was like, whoa, I had never thought of it. I knew things weren't great between me and my dad, but it was such a root issue that, you know, I just wanted my dad to love me. We weren't close, and my dad has passed on now. He died about 4.5 years ago of cancer. But that just broke everything inside of me. I had gone to treatment and kind of dealt with that issue and forgave my dad for not being the dad that I wanted him to be and, you know, kind of dealing with some identity issues. But the thing that probably changed me the most is I experienced, you know, the Pentecostal baptism of the Holy Spirit experience, and it just, I have never drank again. Mm-hmm. That was 2003. So I've been sober since 2003. And I just got a sense of, after I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, the Lord called me back to be a counselor. I've been a terrible student my whole life, but there was a grace to get my counseling degree. I interned at the Living Free Recovery Services, where I was a client, and then I was a counselor there for about 5 years before I moved on to Teen Challenge. Mm-hmm. And I believe the Lord called me to be a counselor and work with addicts, and I guess I'm not that smart, but I learned a lot from my prior life, and really being a counselor is just kind of getting on addicts' level and common experiences and, you know, being compassionate to them and helping them through it. So I found purpose through what I went through, and you know, I'm nobody special. My story probably could be anybody's story. You know, switch some of the details around, but That's where I am today. As you know, I went back to school to be an LADC, and I've been a counselor for the last eight years, the last three at Teen Challenge. And then I've been about a year ago, I became a director of our ministry school transitional program.
Wow. So, George, talk a little bit about the new creation in Christ, because it seems that Rafe is kind of living that.
Well, you should be able to see a big change in some fruit in your life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what it sounds like to me.
Mm-hmm. And God will do recovery in every way, shape, and form, won't he?
Well, he can do whatever he wants.
That's what I mean. And this is one of those intervention moments where it seems that God has really done something quite remarkable, because it's 2003 is quite a while of recovery, and it's a pretty spectacular story.
We were younger then.
2003?
Yeah.
Oh, tell me about it.
You know?
Yeah, younger and better looking.
You remember that?
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
2003?
Oh, yeah.
Now, that was neat back then.
Oh, yeah.
I had just graduated from high school. Just that makes you feel better.
I told you he graduated, Bill. See, you said he didn't.
Yeah, well, I owe you $5 because okay. I said he didn't graduate.
I was worried he was going to say he was born then. So, Where did you go to school for your LADC?
I went to Metropolitan State in St. Paul.
Okay.
Metro State, they call it.
Metro State. I just can't wait to get to Metro State. I took some classes there. I liked it. Yeah.
Was that a commercial that you remember?
No, it was a song I made up. I was in a class
one day. It's a terrible song. It's a horrible song.
You know what? The good one was National American University. Remember that one? Online all the time. You can come. Yeah.
That's when the students were doing the lip syncing?
That was the greatest commercial ever.
I can see you were personally moved by it. That's cool.
I was going to get a doctorate online, but I couldn't. So there's been a big change here.
Yeah, huge change. And I think there's something really pivotal when you have this reconciliation with your dad. I don't know if it happened when he was still alive or if it was post his death that you came to peace about seeking his approval. And did you not measure up in his opinion, or was he just,
you know, a little... I'll try to make this brief, but I think it's as a counselor, that's such a common issue is approval issues. And I think of the natural order of how God works is for a father to instill identity in children. And it seems to be as a father loves a son, the son understands his value. It's not that my dad didn't love me. I just think he didn't know how to.
Mm.
And what I found out, because my dad didn't share a lot of details of his life, is he was very distant from his father. And it kind of passes generations. And I had a very profound experience one day after I forgave my father for, not that I resented him, because I know he loved me. We didn't talk much. He wasn't very warm. He was a construction worker, an iron worker. He was from that old generation, a typical Norwegian, as they say. But I saw him one day. It's like I saw into the spirit, and I saw him not as older and a person of authority and a parent who should know more, but I saw him, he was just like me inside, except he was very scared and he was very broken, and he didn't know how to be a father.
Mm-hmm.
And that helped me have compassion upon him. And I knew he never did anything to hurt me. But I had a chance to really lead him to the Lord when he had cancer, and I brought a couple of guys from church, and we actually I said, do you know about Jesus? And the funny thing is he had been in a Methodist church his whole life. And he said, I don't think I do, Rafe. And I led him through a prayer. I had him repent of some things. And we laid hands on him. And he was actually, he had stage 4 cancer. And I brought two friends from church. We laid hands on him. And he went back to the doctor. He went through chemotherapy. And the doctor said, you are cancer free. I don't know how to describe this. And to this day, I don't believe it was chemotherapy. He had I know that God spared his life, and he didn't die from cancer. Earlier I said he died from cancer. He actually was cancer-free, but he had a non-cancerous tumor in his stomach, so he actually couldn't eat.
Mm.
But the Lord, I believe, prolonged his life, and there was a lot of healing between me and
him.
And I just got to sit with him, and we never, get super close, but I think he knew that I loved him, and I could say I love you, and he said he loves me. And so, when he passed on, if he hadn't passed on, that would have been a very hard thing to deal with.
Totally. I have a 45-second observation about parents' approval. when Jesus comes out of the water, a baptism, and the heavens open, and the dove descends, and the voice of God says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased." I mean, you need that. You need to hear that from your dad to go out into the world with confidence. Your father needs to say, "Rafe, you're my son. I love you. You're mine, and I'm proud of you." I think that's when you go out into the world in confidence. And if you don't get that, you can spend your whole life looking for it.
It's probably one of the most common roots that I've seen. And, you know, for a lot of people in addiction, they've had to just their heavenly father's approval has to really take place of because their earthly fathers just sometimes can't meet that need. They can lead you to the Lord. But, you know, I forgave my dad, and he did the best he could, and I didn't resent him. And when he left, I knew that. And but my relationship with the Lord and my approval and knowing my value was in him is what really helped set me free from, I guess, what we'd call the father wound.
Yeah. All right. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we have one more segment with Rafe. Thanks for being with us tonight. You're listening to Real Recovery. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to Real Recovery. So glad you joined us tonight. We're talking in studio to Rafe and George. It seems to me, once again, the story has got a lot of familiarity with drinking at a very young age, seventh grade. Do we hear that every guest?
Yeah, there's also a connection, I think, with a lot of guys of a loss of a dream. You know, here's an athlete, and maybe around that time he starts experimenting, and it sounded like he put it away for a while, and he's going to take up his athletic career. And maybe at a certain point we lose hope that we realize we're not going to be the D1 pro ball player. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I'll settle a little bit and compromise. But that crushing blow that the dream you have in a little, as a little kid, you mm-hmm. know, isn't going to happen. So we get some applause from a different direction, and it comes out of a bottle or a pill that's instantaneous, and it works.
Mm-hmm.
And it's great, and you can still hang out with other guys, and I think that's part of the deal too, don't you?
I think it's a huge insight you just have. And I don't know if...
Well, I have a lot of huge insights, Bill.
Really? Yep. This would be the first one that I've ever recognized.
It's just never around you, yeah.
Well, yeah.
A lot of times I don't even leave the
You should try to bring
house.
Some of them to the show, because I think that would help the show.
Thank you.
Yeah, but I'm just... What I'm saying is you have this dream, it collapses. When are you ever taught to mourn the loss of a dream? I mean, isn't that an important step?
Yeah, I think a lot of the addictive process is a grieving process.
Yeah, we have to be sad for things that we've lost.
Well, and then, or never were.
Or never were, yeah, good point.
In our culture, we get these dreams. You know, I was going to be a big athletic star.
You were?
Yeah, God didn't give me any talent, but, you know, that's what I wanted. What happens is I think we want for us what we want. And God has another plan. And that's what this story says to me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to be a basketball guy, and I'm going to party a little bit. Mm-hmm. And God says, no, not going to happen. All of a sudden, we got a couple kids. We're doing meth. Okay?
Tucking the kids to bed and then doing meth.
Yeah. Well, he probably did it before he tucked them in, but you know, get a lot more done. But here's the deal. That's not the way when you're a little kid. I'm going to become a meth addict.
Oh, that's never, never an option.
But look at all the things God did. Resolve the relationship with Dad. Back with his wife. Seems like he's a great father. And now he's helping other people find hope and strength through Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. What a great ending.
No, it's a great ending. And then he's equipped to share his faith in Christ with his dying dad. And the dad sounds like kind of a tough guy who... like from that generation, was not able to share feelings very readily. He's a construction worker, iron worker. This is the kind of tough guy that we are not.
Well, okay. Let's. I don't know Dad, but my guess is Dad didn't get a lot of that when he was a kid either.
I'm guessing
as
well.
And let's go back a little ways. You know, growing up in our generation, of course, Alex didn't graduate from high school till 2003. That's a couple generations. Putting bread on the table was a pretty big deal. You know, in our country, there were a lot of people that were hungry
mm-hmm.
when they were kids. And so, yeah, and now we have more time, and what do? We don't thank God for our blessings. We use our resources to pleasure ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it's really cool how God helped you get straightened out, and then you could help your dad. What a great restoration story.
Yeah, and now the energy is pretty clear in your mind what you want to do going forward with the rest of your life. It sounds mm-hmm. like you are absolutely willing to step in and help addicts and other people struggling with addictions to try to find hope yeah. and then also find hope through Christ.
Yeah, it's, you know, I'm just kind of, my wife also works at Teen Challenge. She's the director of our licensed men's program. And I always knew deep down in my spirit, if you guys have had experiences, that your mind doesn't understand, but there's things in your spirit that just, they're just things that you know. And I knew, even when I was drinking, there was a higher purpose to my life. I couldn't see it, and I couldn't tell you about it, but I just knew there was something that me and my wife were called to. And I'm the director of the ministry school, and I said she's the director. But I really believe the Lord called us to do something in the world of addiction. And maybe it's a new revelation. Maybe it's to, you know, bring healing. I don't know exactly the details, but I know that we're called together. And she just came to Teen Challenge a little over a year ago, and mm-hmm. I mean, we don't work in the same building, but Teen Challenge is, you know, is in my estimation the top treatment centers because Jesus is such a focus, and I believe Teen Challenge is going to the next level, not because me of her or any mm-hmm. human, but because God wants to use it to reach the people, because the level of addiction these days is just, it blows my mind to hear some stories of what people are dealing with, and it's, the world is so dark, mm-hmm. and I think this is my own opinion, but I guess I can say my own opinion on the radio show, right? Is God's going to bring a new revelation of what really is needed to get people out of this lifestyle. I don't know it, but there's something on the horizon that's coming to God's people who are really seeking truth.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's an exciting time. And
they can't stay on the path they're on. And it's more and more every day that people are mm-hmm. getting exposed to. Our society is more medicated. We're just more addicted than we've ever been.
It's addiction is completely taking people's lives and minds. The majority of people, I think, in American culture are enslaved to something.
Mm-hmm.
Drugs and alcohol, prescription drugs, pornography, and addiction is just, I think it's one of the number one social problems we face. And I'll just give you a little hint. I believe the Lord's going to give a revelation into the realm of darkness and how the realm of darkness operates. I've had some experience in it, and the realm of darkness, unclean spirits, demons are so attracted to this thing. And again, I don't have the big picture,
mm-hmm.
but Jesus, who's the healer, the deliverer, the savior, all the answers are in him. And I think if we're open to that, hey, we win in the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, awesome.
All righty, then. I agree with that. I think we already have what we need. We have Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And what's happened is we lose our focus and we get our eyes off Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And in our brokenness, he gives us the gift of desperation where we're willing to get down on our knees and ask for forgiveness. But the one thing I don't understand, and I don't want to go deep theologically here, Bill, but none of us got sober because we wanted to. None of us got sober because it was our desire. We got this sober because of what God did for us. Where it breaks down for me is I think we got to do our part to maintain it. I'm not a big one and done. I'm healed and everything's good because we still sin in our life.
Mm-hmm.
That's just my opinion. And, mm-hmm. I don't think it's biblical because Paul prayed to have that thorn removed and God's grace is sufficient
mm-hmm.
for you. And
yeah.
Jesus said you got to pick up your cross. But however we get there,
mm-hmm.
it has to be through Christ because it's not going to be worth it otherwise because you are going to die.
Mm-hmm.
But I think if you're listening tonight, I don't think you have to wait for anything. I think you can act right now. And God speaks to us all. And if he's talking to you, if you're thinking about changing your life, that didn't come from you. I think the first miracle that happens to us is we decide in our mind, hey, maybe this alternative of getting sober isn't the worst thing.
Mm.
That's a huge change. Because if you're dying and that's your solution, that's the one thing you want to hold on to. And then you become willing to try something. That's a miracle. Didn't come from you. Came from God. And then you plug in, and it gets on and on and on. And I think the one thing that really helps people is to hear stories where guys are and women are changing. And they didn't change because of what they did. They changed because of what God did through them.
Mm-hmm.
That's beautiful to me.
It really is. It's a powerful story, and I never get tired of hearing.
You don't, and I don't either.
I don't, and the transformation that goes on is so powerful. George, you said that so well and with such great conviction, and I believe, too, you have to do the work and the exercises every day to keep your mind and heart focused.
Yeah, and for me, where I don't know theologically, Bill, I don't think you get sober. I know you don't, unless God touches you.
Yeah.
But I think we have to do a little bit of our part, because otherwise, I can't believe he doesn't want everybody sober.
Right.
And there is an enemy out there, and so we've got to do our part, yeah, too. Not that we do it, God does it, but you got to be obedient.
Right. And maybe God's speaking to you tonight because you're listening to this program, and you had no intention of listening to this program. And maybe that's step one. And George, like you just said, you can get sober tonight. That wraps up another award-winning performance of Real Recovery. Thanks for listening, and thank you, Rafe, our in-studio guest. Everyone have a great week, good night, and God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.